Our Father, again we ask that you would have mercy on us and that you would keep us from spending these next minutes without hearing, understanding, believing, trusting, and obeying your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would so graciously work that as I speak and as we listen, this part of your word would have a transforming effect on our mind, our heart, and our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're travelling through the book of Acts on Sunday nights. I think most of you know this. It's the fifth book of the New Testament. Why is it called the book of Acts? Well, traditionally it's called the book of Acts because it is the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the 12, the Acts of the first century Christians. But would it be fair for us to say that it is the Acts of Jesus Christ? We read in the first verse of the book that Luke, who's written it, says, "My first volume," that's the Gospel of Luke, "said what Jesus did till he ascended." Is it possible that this second volume, the book of Acts, is going to tell us what Jesus did after he ascended? But we don't really need to make a division here or even a decision about whether it's the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of Jesus Christ, because we see in the book of Acts that Jesus is working. And we see in the book of Acts that the disciples are working. And it is the greatest privilege in the world to be his instrument. And that's what I hope this evening, that you will see that whatever you think is happening in the world, that God is at work in a sovereign way to build his people and to give them salvation, which is greater than anything you could possibly find for yourself. And I hope you'll see also that we have the immense privilege of using our wisdom, God-given wisdom, to work out how to live in the world and then to seek to be his witness. And he remarkably uses people like us. I was having lunch last week with a friend. He said to me, "Do you want to know the highlight of the year?" I said, "I'd like to know the highlight of your year." He said, "I had a phone call from a Pakistani Muslim lawyer out of the blue." He rang me and said, knowing that I was a Christian minister, "Can you tell me about Christianity?" My friend said he thought it was a hoax, so he said, "We'll meet in 3 weeks' time." And in 3 weeks' time, this tall, handsome, Pakistani Muslim lawyer walked into his office and said, "Can you explain Christianity to me?" So he did. The lawyer said to him, "Well, if you can be forgiven, why be obedient?" And my friend said, "Well, because when you become a Christian, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and he loves you and you seek to love him." The lawyer said, "I've got it." And he's now living and working in a part of Sydney which is very densely populated by intelligent Muslim people and is actively involved in sharing the faith. Now that was not a piece of genius on the part of my friend. The phone went and he answered it, and you and I know how to do that. And he went through the Christian gospel, and most of us here tonight know how to do that. And God saved a servant for his purposes. As we come to Acts 16, I want to just do a quick introduction and then look at these three conversion stories. What are possibly three conversion stories? Certainly two. And then a couple of important conclusions. So if you're writing something down on the back of your green and white sheet, and remember we find these green and white sheets afterwards and we recognise your doodles. But if you're writing something down to show that you're a thinking person, put down first of all introduction. By way of introduction, the book of Acts is recording the spread of the gospel up until about 60 AD. And if you like, the book of Acts tells the story of the spread of gospel from Jerusalem, centre of Judaism, to Rome, centre of paganism. Or we might say the book of Acts is moving from Jews to Gentiles. Or we might say the book of Acts moves from a person like Peter to a person like Paul. Our series for this section of evenings is Acts 13 to 20. And if you don't know, this section, Acts 13 to 20, are basically Paul's three missionary journeys. Journey 1 was chapters 13 to 14. Journey 2, chapters 16 to 18. And Journey 3, chapters 19 to 20. So we're really on journey number two. But if you look at chapter 16, verse 6, I want you to see how God guided Paul and Silas and Timothy. Chapter 16, 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia, that's Greece, and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, that's a very unusual piece of guidance, but I just want you to notice that somehow, we don't know how, God prevented Paul and his friends from going into what used to be called Asia. It's a kind of a western direction. And he also, we don't know how, prevented them from going up north into the very north of what we would now call Turkey. So from going west or from going north, God prevented them. And they just kept on going because they couldn't go left and they couldn't go right. They just kept on going and they got to the coast, to the place called Troas. And in a remarkable way, God called them to cross that little bit of water and to go over to Greece. Don Carson says, you see, God did not redirect their ministry. He just confirmed it. He did prevent them from turning west or north. And as I say, we don't know how, but they just kept going. It's a very interesting piece of guidance. A door on the left closed, a door on the right closed, so they just kept going. When they got to the coast, God gave Paul this very clear call to come over to Greece. Now, this boat trip over to Greece, over to Macedonia, wasn't very obvious to Paul at the time, but it was a very momentous boat trip. As far as Paul was concerned, it was just another bit of the Roman Empire, but today we can see that as he crossed that little bit of water and went over to Greece, he was moving into what we would now call Europe. So this was a very, very significant advance. And when you consider that Europe would grow and grow church-wise and become the real centre of gospel-sending ministry for many centuries, now, of course, Europe is much in decline church-wise, and a lot of the church-sending countries or Christian-sending countries are now in places like South Korea and Africa, and no doubt will be soon China and parts of South America. The shift has moved, but it was to Europe that Paul took the gospel. And when you consider that the first fleet left England for Botany Bay with an evangelical chaplain on board called Richard Johnson, we owe a huge amount to this little incident that we're seeing today where God caused the gospel to cross over to Europe. So there's a little bit of introduction. Let's look at these three transformed people that we read about a few minutes ago, Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. 16:12, Paul and his companions come to Philippi, which is the capital of northern Greece. And Luke obviously chooses three conversion stories to tell us. By the time the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, there were probably lots of Christians. But Luke decides to choose three. I love conversion stories. I hope you do too. And here is the Apostle Paul having the privilege of helping three to believe. There's Lydia, she's a businesswoman and she's a seeker. And then there's a slave girl, a complete outsider. And then there is a jailer, a Roman soldier. One interesting detail behind these three stories, which you may have heard before, is that a Jewish man would pray on a regular basis a thank you prayer that God had not made him either a woman or a slave or a Gentile. And it may be that in face of that famous and distorted prayer, God is proving that he's not interested in our values, preferences, prejudices, but is calling into his family a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Well, what happened with Lydia? Well, we heard the story read from verse 11, verse 13. She was probably a wealthy woman. It looks as though she has a home in Thyatira, which is over in the east. And here she is in Greece, probably doing some business. She's a dealer in purple, which means she deals in expensive cloth. She's probably a very, very successful woman. She's joined a prayer meeting in Philippi. Doesn't look as though there is a synagogue. You need 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue. It's possible there were not 10 Jewish men, and so there's no synagogue. But the Apostle Paul, who would normally go to the synagogue, goes instead down to the river because he's heard there is a prayer meeting. And he begins to speak at the prayer meeting. And if you look at chapter 16, verse 14, as the Apostle Paul preaches at the prayer meeting, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, we don't know how many people were listening to Paul, but the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Paul did the right thing at the prayer meeting to open his mouth, but the Lord did the saving thing to open Lydia's heart. It's not really hard, is it, to organise a conversation, even a sermon in a church. But only God can open a heart. And if you this evening have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to know that's not just because your parents told you to, or your youth leaders told you to, or because you intelligently worked it out. But it's because God, in his goodness, has opened your heart. And if you want to see somebody become a Christian, even as you do some door knocking or as you seek to live as a witness this week, it's one thing to have a message. That's great. But if the person's going to become a Christian, there'll need to be a miracle, the work of God on the heart. When I first went to Beach Mission, I was 20 years old. I knew almost next to nothing about Christianity, but I went along because I was a new Christian. And I was asked to give a talk one evening to the youth group, and so I gave a talk, and my talk was on the story of Jonah, and my message was, Jonah ran away, don't run away, God is really good. And I unpacked that for about 10 terrifying minutes, and afterwards, watching nobody listening whatsoever, I went back to my tent and sat on my bed and thought, I'm never going to give another talk in my life. And as I was sitting on my bed thinking that was a complete waste of time, one of the boys opened the tent flap and he came in and he sat on one of the other beds and he said to me, you didn't think anyone was listening, did you? And I said, no, I did not. And he said, well, I was listening and I've decided to become a Christian. The Lord opened his heart. He's still going. He's in his 50s now. But the Lord opened his heart. So there is the first of these conversions in Philippi recorded for us. The second is the slave girl, chapter 16, verse 16, and we read that she is possessed by an evil spirit. I won't go into all the details of this, but basically it's a strange kind of python spirit. And it causes this slave girl to have strange predictive powers. And you'll see in verse 17 that this slave girl follows Paul and his friends around shouting. And he shouts out in a loud voice, verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you, literally, a way to be saved. Now, what's wrong with calling that out? It's pretty true, isn't it? They are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling people the way to be saved. What's wrong with the girl calling this out? Well, basically what she's doing is she's prejudicing people against the apostles. She's telling them what they're doing without any lead up or explanation. It would be like me coming past you in the coffee shop and seeing you evangelizing one of your friends and me leaning over and saying to your friend, this person's trying to convert you. It has a prejudicial effect. It causes the person to harden and to step back and say, well, that's not going to happen to me. So Paul, who's troubled by this because it is preventing the work, commands the spirit to leave her. And the spirit leaves her. We're not told that she was converted, although it's possible she was. John Stott thinks in his commentary that because this story is put between Lydia and the jailer, we're getting three conversion stories. We don't get anything very clearly to tell us that this girl was converted, but she certainly has this evil spirit removed. And when she has the evil spirit removed, her skill is removed. And because her skill has been removed, her owners, her pimps, are angry. And you'll see in verse 21, very interesting. They brought Paul and the others before the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Just imagine somebody was to interrupt your personal witnessing this week and take you before a magistrate and say, "This person who's preaching Christianity is upsetting our city." And these men, you see, they use the magisterial system to try and get Paul and the others put away. And they tell the magistrates that basically what the apostles are doing is against the constitution of the country. It would be a little bit like saying that what you're doing by your Christian witness is interfering, it's inappropriate, and it's wrong. Which is exactly what I've been told in my door knocking in North Sydney. And the Apostle Paul does not fall for this for 1 minute. Not only is what these men say a complete fabrication, because Christianity is not a set of customs, but it's also not inappropriate for a society like Philippi, because the gospel is a gospel of salvation or rescue or good news for every nation. And so Paul doesn't fall for it. Just imagine if Paul had fallen for it. Imagine if Paul had said, "Gee, don't want to do anything that would upset people. Going to put the gospel away then, and we won't bring it to Philippi. We'll go and look for a city that loves the gospel." Well, of course, nothing would ever go forward. So he stuck to the gospel. He stuck to the gospel of God. And it cost them a beating, verse 22. They're beaten for what they've done, and they're imprisoned, and they're put in a very secure prison, and their feet are put in painful stocks. And F.F. Bruce says in his commentary that this is not like the English stocks that you sometimes see on postcards, where people just sit there looking reasonably comfortable but stuck in some wooden stocks having rotten fruit thrown at them. These stocks were designed to torture. They actually sort of ripped the legs so widely apart that it was almost impossible to get comfortable. And this punishment, which looks as though God has abandoned them, is actually the stepping stone to meeting the jailer. And this jailer, of course, never goes to prayer meetings. He never goes to synagogues and he never goes to churches. This is a man who never downloads sermons. He doesn't read Christian books. He doesn't buy tracts. He never does anything Christian. How is God going to reach him? And the answer is God's going to reach him by shaking up his life. I've said this so many times that I ask your forgiveness if you've heard me say it. But C.S. Lewis says that one of the things that God does when he comes to somebody's life on a regular basis is that he knocks gently at the front door and says, "Become a Christian." And the bulk of people who've got very little problem issues in their life is that they say to God, "No, I'm fine. See you later." And C.S. Lewis says that because God loves that person, he doesn't go back and knock on the door gently again, or he may, nor does he walk away and leave that person alone, but he takes out the back wall of their house. And he takes out the back wall of their house or removes the central staircase of their house, not because he doesn't love them, but because he does love them and they're not listening to the front door. And here is God working on this jailer to basically move in. In the middle of the prison, in the stocks, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are singing. Literally, they're hymning to God. It's hard to believe it, isn't it? Something has caused Paul and Silas to still be thankful. And as they're singing in the middle of the night, God causes an earthquake to take place. Now, don't read these three stories, Lydia, slave girl, jailer, and then think, "Well, we should plan evangelism like this." some people have said, you know, if you want to reach Lydia thinking people, give them a sermon. If you want to reach a possessed person, do an exorcism. If you want to reach a blue-collar security guard, arrange an earthquake. But we're not really meant to imitate what God does, are we? What God does is what God does. And I've heard a very intelligent sermon on Acts 16 on how these three different people need three different methods of evangelism. And that may be partly true. But we're just not going to be able to organize the events of Acts chapter 16. But God does organize the events of Acts 16, and that's why we praise him. That's why we're going to finish our evening tonight by thanking him or praising him for being the Lord of all the world and able to reach anybody he wants to. Well, when the prisoners could have escaped, because the earthquake has a dislodging effect on everything, they don't. And the jailer realizes that he doesn't need to kill himself, although he would have if the prisoners had escaped, because Roman soldiers had to replace the person that they were guarding if they lost them. And this jailer is in a multiple shock. He's been listening to these prisoners sing. He doesn't know what that's about. He's seen an earthquake. He doesn't know what that's about. And now the prisoners are standing around unmoved. And he calls out in this magnificent question, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? It's a very good question, because we can't imagine this jailer knew a lot about salvation, but he knows that he needs to be saved. And comes the answer, verse 31, this wonderful and memorable and magnificent answer, and I hope you'll remember it, because if anybody ever asks you how to become a Christian, take them to Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Isn't that a wonderful verse? If there's anyone here this evening, you don't understand Christianity, it's got nothing to do with coming to church. Unless you hear somebody tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Christianity's got very, very little to do with being a good person. It starts with believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So if you want to know how to begin the Christian life, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And that's what this jailer does, this rough jailer. He believes, he then takes the prisoners home, he binds up their wounds, he washes their wounds, and his whole family respond to this magnificent message. And we read in verse 34, the jailer was filled with joy. So put 16:14 together, that God opened Lydia's heart, that's his job, and put 16:31 together, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's our job, and you've got salvation. God at work, people believing. And that's why when we are telling the gospel from this pulpit or one-to-one over coffee through the week, we are praying, O Lord, open their heart, and we're speaking, believe on the Lord Jesus. He has done the work on the cross. Trust him. Last this evening, two important conclusions. I want you to notice that there are no commands to us in the chapter. What we're reading in Acts is narrative. That's why it's hard to preach. You just don't get commandments or imperatives here in the narrative material. We're told what happened. We're told the history. We're not told what you should do. But I do want us to notice again, as we come to a finish this evening, that there is some human mission that takes place and there is some divine mission that takes place, and you are to concentrate with me on the human bit and we are to thank and trust God for the divine bit. Let me just point out to you this human wisdom and witness. In the book of Acts chapter 16, there are two incidents where Paul does something for the good of the mission. You're going to have to concentrate for these last few minutes, because this is the tricky part. There are two things that Paul does for the good of the spread of the gospel. The first, look back to 16:3. He arranges for his young partner, Timothy, to get the sign of circumcision, the Jewish sign of circumcision. Why does Paul do this? If you were here last week, you know that in chapter 15, we were told from Acts 15 that the Jewish council, that is the Christian council, meeting in Jerusalem, had decided that circumcision was unnecessary to salvation, and it is unnecessary to salvation. Why, a few verses later, does Paul turn around and get Timothy, his companion in the work of the gospel, circumcised? And the answer is, he knows it's not necessary for salvation, but it's helpful for mission. They're about to mix with the Jews to tell the gospel. They want to be able to mix like insiders. They want to get a hearing. They don't want to talk about secondary things. They want to talk about primary things. And they want to have the best option of being heard. I have three friends in ministry that I can think of who are this week working in churches, one called Stuart, one called Mark, one called Nigel. They're all working in churches where people love ritual. They love robes, they love traditions, sort of churches where you would walk into church following somebody holding a gold cross. Why do they do it? Why do these ministers do it? Is it a gospel requirement? Absolutely not. Are they obligated? Could they avoid doing it? Yes, they could. But they do it because it is opening a door for ministry opportunity. They're doing the little bits of ritual so that the people who belong to the church would not be put off and stop listening. The Apostle Paul, you see, does something very wise for mission. He actually gives up his right to push the gospel so that he can push the gospel. The other thing he does in chapter 16, verse 35, is that having got out of prison, this is the end of the chapter, and the officials come and they say to Paul, okay, you've done your time in jail, you can go. Basically, we don't have any chains that work anymore or stocks that work anymore, I guess. It's time for you to go. And Paul says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. Why was I treated so badly? Why does Paul do this? Why didn't he do it at the beginning? Why didn't he say, how dare you speak to me like that? How dare you raise a stick to give me a beating for the gospel? I'm a Roman citizen. Here he is in the Roman city of Philippi. All he had to say was, I am a true Roman citizen, and nobody could touch him. No, when he's coming out of the prison, he turns around and says, I'm a Roman citizen. Why? Because he wants to make sure that as he leaves Philippi, the officials treat the Christians with considerable care. For the spread of the gospel in Philippi and for the care of the church in Philippi, he claims his rights, even as he leaves. So his wisdom, you see, is great kingdom wisdom. How can I make sure the gospel goes forward, says Paul? Well, I'll give up my rights if it helps, and I'll claim my rights if it helps. And friends, that's why you and I have got to stop thinking self, 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 if we want to live a useful Christian life. If you want the world to get the gospel, the world will need to see that you're not just interested in your rights. Because the world watches the world claim its rights, and when the world sees the Christians claim their rights, the world says you're just the world. But when the world sees the church give up and give up and give up certain rights, then the world says, what's the explanation? And is more open to the gospel. So Paul's witness, you see, his wisdom and his witness in this chapter is very shrewd and very faithful. I mean, first of all, he's open to doing what God wants. I hope you are. And then you see that he witnesses when he's got opportunity. He opens his mouth. I hope you do. And then you see he's prepared to suffer for the gospel. I hope you are. And then he rejoices even in the midst of trials. And I hope you can. And he speaks plainly and simply when someone asks him how to become a Christian. And I hope you will. His role as a human is a great model. That's our part. Finally, God's part. God is wonderfully sovereign. He organizes everything. Who could have opened the mission field but God? Who could have opened Lydia's heart but God? Who could have opened the prison, the stocks, the doors but God? Who could have opened the jailer's mind and need but God? God is the great sovereign God. God has put this unique Philippian church together. He's sovereign. Nobody else could have brought Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer together. They had nothing in common. They didn't have any background. They didn't have any economics. They didn't have any religion in common. God brought them together. And by the time the Apostle Paul wrote to them, they were the most loving, united, and glad bunch of believers. And that's why also you and I must be very careful as we think of the people that God has given to us, not to see them the way the world sees them. So at the end of the service, you see, the natural thing is to say, I'm going to walk up to somebody who looks attractive, but come and talk to me. You might think, I'm going to go and talk to somebody who's young and exciting. Come and talk to me. We've got to think, haven't we, outside secular lenses. Because God has brought all of us, let's imagine God's brought all of us to Christ. And therefore, having Christ in common, we have more in common than we have that differentiates us. Musical tastes, sport tastes, team tastes, work tastes, they're secondaries. But to have the same Heavenly Father and the same Saviour and the same Holy Spirit and the same family and the same direction and the same destination and the same Bible and the same promises and the same struggles, we have fantastic commonality because of God's gospel. God is sovereign. And not only is God sovereign, but he gives to these people who believe a fantastic salvation. Does God give them Jesus, who's a little bit like an extra tin of coffee being dropped in your shopping trolley? Is that what Jesus amounts to? Is Jesus just the muesli bar that mum puts in your lunch for school? No, Jesus is actually absolutely transforming of these three people. For Lydia, her search is over. She's been praying to know God. She now knows God through Jesus Christ. She is in Christ. Her religion failed her. Christ succeeded. The slave girl was incredibly in bondage, wasn't she? And she was wonderfully set free. And when a person is set free from the grip of evil, from the grip of the devil, from the grip of their sin, it is an immeasurable freedom, isn't it? You might think to yourself, oh, I'm a completely free person. But you know, freedom is a very different thing from what we imagine. Roy Clements, in one of his books, says, think of it like this. There are three types of dog on the street, and there pretty well are three types of dog on the street. The first dog spends his days chained to a post, whining and barking because he wants to be free. Is he a happy dog? The second dog wanders the streets owned by nobody. A law to himself, he spends his day rummaging in dustbins. Is he a happy dog? The third walks at his master's side. There is no lead, and yet he rarely strays, and he obeys his master's call. Is he a happy dog? I think he is. There are three kinds of people in the world. One type is strictly moral and respectable. These people never do anything that might imperil their high opinion of themselves, but those moral chains that restrain their actions are resented deep down. They're perceived as having been imposed by society or by a religious upbringing. If the truth were known, they would much rather break free from them. Their morality is a burden. Are they happy? Never happy. The second group have no moral inhibitions at all. They've embraced permissiveness. They lie, they cheat, they sleep around. Are they happy? Libertines are never really happy. The third kind of person, these people have discovered that the true self is encountered not through surrender to sin, but through surrender to Christ as their master and in loving service of him and their neighbour. They've discovered it's in these acts and attitudes real fulfilment lies. Are they happy? You'll mostly find they are. And the jailer, this poor jailer, he thinks that power belongs to the Romans, doesn't he? Until he realizes that God can shatter the power of the Romans in a minute. And he finds the true power, true strength, true security comes through Jesus Christ. So God works with sovereign control, saving his people and giving to them a salvation which is immeasurably wonderful. If you're a Lydia and you're seeking, you'll find the answer in Jesus Christ. If you're like the slave girl, caught up in some kind of bondage, you'll find great freedom in Jesus Christ. And if you're like the jailer, clueless, longing, you'll find great truth and great power in Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll see from Acts chapter 16, God is at work and we get to work. Praise God. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we give you great thanks for this record of your great mastery in causing not only the mission to go forward, but people to believe. We thank you for the very great salvation that you give to people who put their trust in Jesus. And we also give you our thanks that you use people who are sinful and frail, but who nevertheless offer to you themselves for service. And we pray this evening that we, by your mercy and grace, would be your useful instruments in the world. Help us to have the wisdom to think in terms of the kingdom, and help us to have the witness of word and deed this week, which would be a signpost to Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.